We live in a land of more. Here in America, we expect there to be something bigger, something better, something else just around the corner, just over the horizon. We're just constantly thinking, what else? What else? What else? What else? And so we have to fight to see that this same spirit here in America, in other areas of your life, doesn't bleed over into the church and our spiritual lives, thinking that there always needs to be something more, something else, something other. Now, to some degree, the desire for more is right. So I want to think this through with me. To some degree, the desire for more spiritually is correct, in that you do need more than just a gospel explanation of how to be saved. You need more than that. Many people could testify of growing up in a church that left them spiritually stunted because all they heard was a gospel explanation. It was a gospel evangelistic message week after week that you need to be saved, that you need to be saved, that you're a sinner that needs to be saved. Great message, important message, just not the only message in the Bible. And so they were stunted, lacked information on, okay, but how do I grow? How do I change? How do I face life now? But now here's where it gets tricky. Be careful. Moving on from how to be saved does not mean moving on from the gospel. That's where we get in trouble. Moving on from how to be saved and a gospel explanation is not the same as moving on from the gospel. But too often we've got the gospel in a special category. The gospel is for people who don't know the Lord. So we pull out the gospel and we wave it around, we preach it and we teach it and we have some rallies. And once people come to know the Lord, we stick it back in the drawer and we move on with other things about teaching them about their marriage or parenting or finances or relationships or depression or pride or whatever. But folks, everything I just said is appropriate. We need help on marriage, parenting, pride, depression, money, and so much more. But the Bible gives all of that to us in the context of the gospel. You still need to see it in light of the gospel. We still need these truths to be presented in light of the gospel. You see, the something more that you're looking for about how to grow, how to change, how to live the Christian life has to be grounded in, surrounded by, and infused with the gospel. Still, the gospel. C.J. Mahaney says, you do need more. You've been saved to grow, to serve in a local church, to do good works, to glorify God. But the more that you need as a follower of Christ won't be found apart from the cross. The gospel, I love this illustration. Watch how he explains this. The gospel isn't one class among many that you'll attend during your Christian life. See, too often we've got the gospel in the category of if you were signing up for classes in a community college, that it's 101. This is your basic, you know, English, history, whatever that every freshman has to have unless they clept out of it. And some of you feel like, all right, I grew up in such a church that was just saturated with this truth. I'm done with that. That's 101. And I'm looking for a Bible teaching church that'll take me deep. Folks, there's nothing deeper than the gospel. There's more to learn. There's more to enjoy. There's more to worship. There's more to delight in. And you begin to see every other area of your life and every other truth and every other aspect of where you want to grow in light of the gospel. You keep it out. He says the gospel is not just one class that you take and there, I remember the year I did that. I'm done with that. He says the gospel is the whole building where all the classes take place. Rightly approached, all the topics you'll study and focus on as a believer will be offered to you within the walls of the glorious gospel. Now, here's the reason this is so odd to us. Here's the reason this strikes us as so foreign. Here's the reason we're even having to do this series is because this is not how it is presented in most of the published books that are out there. It's like when even Christian publishers and Christian writers get ready to write about marriage, little or nothing is said about the gospel. It's just all marriage verses, just stand alone. Parenting, completely apart from the gospel. Folks, go ahead and get good teaching on parenting, but it needs to be presented in light of the gospel. Because of the gospel, because of what God's done for me, that should change the way I parent. And as I keep in mind the gospel, it's going to impact how I parent. The gospel is woven back and forth through most of the passages that address marriage, but we tend to just lift the parts out about marriage and ignore the gospel part. The gospel is not just one class. The gospel is the whole building, and every other topic that you consider as a believer should be considered within the context of this gospel truth. So as we wrap up this series, I said I wanted to give you two final messages to talk to you about how to implement a total gospel makeover. How to implement a total gospel makeover in your life. In other words, I want to do, and I want to see you do, an extreme heart makeover, gospel edition. All right? Extreme heart makeover. That's so much better than a house or a living room or a den or a bathroom. Extreme heart makeover, gospel edition. That's better than anything Ty Pennington ever came up with for ABC. Gospel. And so today, when we move that bus and file our last little sermon notes on this, oh, I've been praying and I am hoping that you'll see something, the beginning of something radically different in your life. That you're different, that you're thinking differently, that you're approaching other areas of your life differently now in light of the gospel for believers. See, we don't want to just have the same life, move that bus and it's the same life. Looks the same, just with a few new catchphrases sprinkled around that we all are talking with hyphenated words a lot now. Cross-centered, gospel-focused, Christ-focused. We want more than that, more than just a few new phrases. We want to see God change us. So as we close this series, I'm challenging you to dig down deep and to do the hard work of seeing that the gospel gets built right into every facet of your Christian life, right into the heart of every facet of your Christian life. The gospel needs to be the legs on which everything else stands. The gospel. So 2 weeks ago, we already looked at three areas where the gospel should make a difference, where maybe you need a makeover in your spiritual life. Let's review, and then I'll give you three more, or however many we have time for. First service was two. We'll see what happens here. Let's review. We said the first is that the gospel should shape how you read your Bible and how you interpret your Bible. All of it. This gospel. But before we keep using that word over and over, let's define it again. What's the gospel? The gospel is simply one word, shorthand, and the Bible uses it. One word to comprise and to capture the essence of, so that you don't have to say every time, that Jesus, the perfect substitute and sacrifice, laid down his life, died, fully satisfying all of a holy God's demands, rose again from the dead, conquering sin, death, Satan, hell, and setting us free to live for God. That's the gospel. So, we said the gospel, that message, that truth, that doctrine should shape how you read your Bible. It ought to be the lens through which you read and interpret Scripture. You put on some gospel glasses. There's so many other things that people use to be the grid through which they read all of Scripture. It's not Israel. Don't make Israel the grid through which you read everything. Don't make end times that grid. Don't make health, wealth, prosperity that grid. Don't make the law that grid. It's the gospel. From beginning to end, the gospel which comprises as the hero and the main character, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. And don't fall into the trap of saying, Brad, Jesus Christ doesn't show up till the book of Matthew. We got all these other books, all the Old Testament. No, no, no. Read your whole Bible, we said. Old Testament and New Testament. Read it looking for Christ. Read it looking for this gospel theme, this theme of redemption all the way through. Because Jesus himself, we looked at, said in John chapter 5 and in Luke 24. He said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life. And these Scriptures, and he was talking about the Old Testament, testify of who? Moses? Israel? Me. Jesus Christ. So the gospel should shape how you read your Bible. Secondly, we said the gospel should fire up your prayer life. The gospel should fire up your prayer life. That should be what keeps you ignited. That should be what keeps you excited about prayer. When you clip the negative to his death and you clip the positive of your prayer life to his resurrection power, you stay charged up and excited in a way that's beyond what anything else can duplicate. Stop searching for some secret of prayer. I mean, put away the prayer books that even have the word secret in them. It's not a secret. God doesn't want it to be a secret. Praise God. He's made very clear where the power of prayer is found. It's rooted in the gospel because Christ died on the cross. You have direct access into his presence. That'll keep you excited when you think, oh my goodness, I can come to God. I can talk to God in my car, in the break room, in the yard while I'm weeding the flower bed. I can talk to him multiple times a day. I don't just have a few vouchers in my pocket. It's good for twice a day, and I got to decide when I want to use them. And he doesn't, praise God, sleep. I don't have to worry about waking him up. Oh my goodness, it's 1 a.m. I hate to bother him now. He'll be so irritated. You know? Whenever! If you're awake, he's awake. And if you're awake, he's compassionate and ready to hear you because of Jesus and his work on the cross. You come in Jesus' name. You come knowing that before you get there, there's already an intercessor standing there pleading on your behalf. You don't have to scrutinize your life and say, well, I got a big thing I need to ask right now. So you start combing over your life thinking, can I ask this? Can I ask this right now? How well have I been doing in Bible reading? When's the last time I witnessed to someone? How am I doing in my prayer life? Forget all that. When you get ready to go to the God of the universe to ask, you look at Christ and say, is he still pleased in Christ? Is he still satisfied with his son? Is the son still interceding for me? Then I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need. You don't need the gift of tongues. You don't need a secret language. You don't need to learn some catchphrases. If you would stay excited about the gospel, what the gospel means, what the gospel has done, it would keep you fired up in your prayer life. Thirdly, we said the gospel should keep you passionate in worship. That's what should keep you passionate in worship. And I pointed out for you and gave you many other passages that I want you to see this connection, that I hope you'll start looking for it now. There's a connection in the scriptures between gospel meditation and worship. And the trigger that ignites worship is gospel meditation. You look for it. When the writers, whether it's Peter or Paul or John on the Isle of Patmos, whenever they begin to walk back through gospel truths, whenever they begin to unpack gospel truths again, whenever they begin to take this gem of the gospel and hold it up and turn it in the light of God's Spirit and its colors and aspects and facets begin to shoot off of it, you watch. They can't go long before they start worshiping. Where it's almost like they lay down their little quill pen and they have a doxology moment where they lift their hands and say, oh my goodness, now to the King eternal, immortal, the only wise God, to him be glory and power, blessed forever, amen. Picks it back up, continues writing. It's like, I've been writing about the gospel. I can't just sit here and write this dispassionately. Folks, it's not a new sound system. It's not a new worship CD. It's not electric bass and drums that's going to fire up your worship life. You want to stay passionate about worship. Keep focusing on the gospel. Don't get over the gospel. Keep recalling the gospel. Keep recounting the gospel. And if you're sitting there thinking, Brad, that would get so boring. What, just keep saying to myself, Jesus died for my sins and rose again. Jesus died for... No. The gospel is vast. The gospel comprises your adoption, your acceptance. You've been ransomed. You've been redeemed. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You've been forgiven. You've been... On and on. Those are all aspects of the gospel. If you would stay excited about that, meditate on those, think about those, delight in those, ponder those, consider those, it'll keep you fired up about prayer. It'll keep you passionate in worship. Now today I want to give you three more. We'll see how it goes. Three more areas where you just might need a gospel makeover. Here's the first. The gospel has to be what drives your pursuit of holiness. The gospel has to be what drives your pursuit of holiness, not just oughts and shoulds and commands, and certainly not guilt. The gospel has to be what drives your pursuit of holiness. Now, let's be clear. Are we to be holy? Does God command us to be holy? Are we called to be holy? Yeah. Be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12 says, pursue holiness, without which you aren't even going to see God. If you're not pursuing holiness, he says, you're not on the right path. You're not going to get there. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. So he commands us to be holy, commands us to go hard after holiness. But here's the trouble. If you grew up like I grew up in church, and I did, all I ever heard were those kind of verses lifted out of context and thrust on us from youth group on. minus the context of the gospel. When you look at the scriptures, when you say, well, Brad, how would I preach the gospel to myself every day? How would I stay so mindful of the gospel? How would I keep doing this? You got a book for me that I could use? Hello. If we would actually, guess what? God is the master spiritual chef, and he put this meal together. He put this banquet together with just the right balance of not too much of this, too much of this. If you would read it, all of it, you'll see how he weaves gospel and then commands, and then back to gospel declarations and some commands, and back to gospel declarations and commands. But let me ask you a question, and you be honest. You don't have to answer out loud. Have you noticed how as Christians, particularly if you've been a Christian for a while, when you get to a section of scripture that you look at it and you say, oh, he's talking about the gospel, you start reading faster and skimming because you think, I know that. I know that. Now tell me something about my marriage. Now tell me something about this struggle I have. Now tell me. And you skim. Watch out. That should be where we slow down, folks, because if that doesn't grip you again, if that doesn't get infused back into the spiritual oxygen and blood system of your spiritual life, you won't be able to do the command that's coming up three chapters later. And notice, he doesn't just put gospel at the front end like a tiny little hood ornament, like gospel for three verses and then da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, all the stuff we're supposed to do. Book of Ephesians, three chapters of gospel. Rehearsing the gospel. Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons according to his son, Jesus Christ. You've been accepted in the beloved. He's redeemed you. He's forgiven you. He's sealed you. Three chapters, and he's writing to people, Christians who've just been saved in the city of Ephesus. Sexually immoral. It had the temple Diana, where they used prostitution as a form of worship, adultery, fornication, witchcraft. Oh, it was known for witchcraft. They had to go outside the city and burn this massive pile of witchcraft books. All that's their problem. And Paul doesn't just jump right in and start talking about sexual immorality and how to stop it. He doesn't just jump right in and start talking about sorcery and how to stop it. He gives them three chapters of the gospel again. If you would read the Bible the way it's written, all of it, and don't skim any of it, you would get the balanced diet that some of us are missing. God gave it to us the way it was meant to be. Don't skip it. Why do you think he gave us four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because you just cannot get enough of this. He wants you to see his son from every different angle, three different aspects, and that's what you'll get. You read Matthew, and it's just a little bit of different take. You see it from Matthew's view. Then you read Mark, and he's particularly to the Gentiles, and he's right to the point. He gets to it, and everything's immediately, and immediately, and immediately. I like Mark. He's my kind of guy. Luke, the physician. Then you get Luke's perspective. You notice in the book of Luke, there's more instances of healing and sickness than any other. And then you get John. What a rich book. Why would God do that? He knows we need truckloads of seeing his son, seeing the beauty of our Savior, seeing the wonder of his words and his power and who he is. And yet too often Christians live in Ephesians 4, 5, 6, Galatians 5 and 6, Colossians 4 and 5, and all those places that are just filled with imperatives and commands. And sadly, sometimes the church communicated it that way to you. I want us as a church to step back and be the kind of church where you would say, as I regularly attend this church, I get as much of a dose of who my Savior is, what he's done. They just don't stop talking about it as I do, now do this. Now do this in your marriage. Now do this in parenting. Now do this with your money. Now do this at the workplace. Both. You can't change in your own strength, motivated by guilt and just oughts and shoulds and raw discipline. You can't. The gospel has to be the engine underneath the hood of your Christian life. That better be what's rumbling there. It better be a V8 gospel engine rumbling under the hood, and not law, and not how disciplined you are. It better not be the Nike engine of just do it. Just do it. Boom, 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 boom. Just do it. Here's everything he says do. Now do it. Do it. Do it. Do it. Do it. Or the marching approach with the whistle. Boop, go, go, go. And as long as you got some leader that's still going, go, come on with me. Come on, go, go, go. Now, don't hear me saying spiritual changing and growing is not hard work. Don't hear me saying you won't sweat. Don't hear me saying there's no place for rolling up your sleeves. It's a fight. But folks, you fight and you must roll up your sleeves and fight and sweat spiritually in the atmosphere of, freshly aware of, with your eyes fixed on the gospel and your Savior, not what you are so trying to do so hard. That makes all the difference. That makes a huge difference. Don't sit there and say, well, that seems like a small semantic thing. It's not small. It's huge. It's huge what your focus is while you're seeking to change and grow and put off and put on. Too many Christians are living their lives in a gospel vacuum. It's been sucked dry of any power and hope, just bouncing around like a pinball between legalism and condemnation and subjectivism and legalism and condemnation and subjectivism. That's where you end up when you lose sight of the gospel. Legalism is simply me seeing what God says do and constantly measuring my Christian life by my own performance. By my performance, by my performance. Condemnation is being more aware of your sin than you are your Savior and God's grace. And subjectivism is simply keeping your finger in the wind continually. Do I feel forgiven? Do I feel accepted? Do I feel adopted? I don't! So I must not be. That's a mess. That's a mess. I don't know what adoption feels like, folks. It's just a truth. It's a truth. You believe it. You stand on it. You own it, despite how you feel. What's forgiveness feel like? I don't know. There's days you don't feel very forgiven, right? Where's that coming from? We have a very real adversary that goes about as a roaring lion. You think he wants you to feel forgiven? No. And then you've got your own flesh that wars against the Spirit. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh wars against the Spirit. Don't live by your feelings. Please don't live by your feelings. And the gospel will bring you back to truth. Truth. Objective truth. Not subjective. Objective truth. Listen, if you just focus on pure, raw self-discipline, trying to live a holy life and please God in your own strength, then you'll spend your life careening back and forth between two deep ditches. The one ditch is pride. In those rare times, you're doing well, unless you reach the point that you can be self-deceived, and people do. They just think they're doing real well all the time. Now you're prideful and a liar and a deceiver. So it's an even deeper ditch for you. Or this ditch over here of despair, because I've blown it again. I've blown it again. I've blown it again. Woo! Back and forth and back. The gospel will put you on that road in the middle where, yes, we fail. Yes, we fall. Proverbs 24:17 says, a righteous man falls seven times, yet rises again. One calamity is enough to lay the wicked low. Gospel puts you on a path down the middle. In the Gospel Primer, Milton Vincent says this, over the course of time, preaching the gospel to myself every day has made more of a difference in my life than any other discipline I've ever practiced. Now that's a bold statement. Preaching the gospel to myself every day has made more of a difference in my life. And he's a pastor. He's like 48 years old when he wrote that. Has made more of a difference in my life than any other spiritual discipline I've ever practiced. Now, here's the first thing that came to my mind when I read it. I've never even seen that on a list of spiritual disciplines. I've never even thought I was supposed to do that. I grew up in good churches with lots of workbooks. I've done so many workbooks, discipleship workbooks. No one ever had that as one of the chapters. We had prayer. We had reading Bible. We had memorizing. We had witnessing. We had solitude and journaling. And we had, you know, depending on what one you pick up. Never seen one that had as a spiritual discipline you should fold into your life and incorporate in your life, preaching the gospel to yourself every day. He says that's made more of a difference in his life than any other discipline. Now, I have to say this. If you're thinking, well, how do you preach the gospel to yourself? Well, if you're reading the Bible, like I said, all of it, you'll end up preaching the gospel to yourself. But sometimes you can read it and still not have yourself in there. So you read it, and when you get to these great places about adoption and acceptance and redemption and ransom, you put your name in there. Sometimes I'll stick my name in there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed Brad with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose Brad before the foundation of the world, that Brad should be holy and blameless. Try that. Try reading some of these great gospel passages where the writer is unpacking the gospel and put your name in it. To be reminded that, oh, that's me. He's talking about me. He's describing me. This is what God says about me. I find myself, now watch the results of this in your life. Look at the fruit of preaching the gospel to yourself. He says, I find myself sinning less. But just as importantly, I find myself recovering my footing more quickly after sinning due to the immediate comfort found in the gospel. I've also found that when I'm absorbed in the gospel, everything else I'm supposed to be towards God and others seems to flow out of me more naturally and passionately. Doing right is not always easy, but it is never more easy than when one is breathing deeply the atmosphere of the gospel. I'm confident that you will find the same thing to be true in your life as well. And that's not just Milton Vincent. You say, well, that's nice, Brad. That's a book. That's some guy. Well, let me show you some guy in the Bible that talks the same way. Paul. This is what Paul the Apostle found to be true in his own life in the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 11. In the book of Romans. And I wish we could start in Romans 1:1 and I could read all the way up to Romans 11:33 where we're going to start. Just so you'd have the context so that you would feel it. Because here's what you see with Paul. Only after he takes 11 chapters. What you're going to be doing right now is this was a letter. One letter that was meant to be read all at once. One thought here. Only after Paul's taken 11 chapters to rehearse the gospel for believers. He's writing to believers. Does he then, A, do what we just talked about? He stops and praises the Lord. He just has a worship moment in Romans 11, 33 to 36. Because he can't take it anymore. He just stops, pauses, worships, extols God, gives God glory. And then and only then does he begin to exhort and provoke Christians to live a holy life. Almost everyone here, if you grew up in the church, could probably quote Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be, what? Conformed to this world, but be transformed. Change is what we're all about. We want to change. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I grew up in a church, I don't know about you, where they started with Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's what we were given. I'm not saying there's no truth there. I'm not saying it's not a command that we should obey. But notice, Paul didn't do that. Paul takes 11 chapters. You're like, Paul, we don't have time for this. They didn't stand before the people when they got this scroll to read it. And they said, basically, folks, we're going to edit this a little bit for you. The first cotton picking 11 chapters are all about the gospel that he preached to us when he was here. We know you know that. Now, we're going to pick it up in chapter 12. He's asking us to live holy lives. And then 13, he deals with civil authorities and how we should submit to authorities. And chapter 14, he deals with Christian liberties and how to get along and not be a stumbling block. And so they just decide to jump in right there and read that because that's where their problems are. And we know the gospel. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew better. We need it all. And we need this first. We need this to be fresh. We need this to be warmed up in the oven of our hearts. We need to slide the gospel back into the oven and set it on 350 bake and let it just smell up all the rooms of our heart. And then begin to say, now, God, what should I do? What do you want me to do in any particular given area? Paul, only after 314 verses of rehearsing the gospel, begins to press on Christians to live holy lives, to be transformed, to change and grow. Watch how it plays out. Romans chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's talking about what he just heard about the gospel, salvation, Christ going to the cross, redemption, ransom. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or has become his counselor? Who first is given to him that shall be repaid him? For of him and through him and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Skip to verse 9. Now he begins to give them lots of exhortations. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. See, those are the kind of exhortations the church too often dishes out on a regular basis, completely apart from gospel reminders. Completely apart from gospel declarations. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And then he sums the whole thing up in verse 21 with a powerful verse talking about if someone's doing you wrong, don't try to get back at them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How are you going to do that? How can you rejoice with those who rejoice? How can you persevere in tribulations? How can you pray and not lose heart? How can you open your home to hospitality? How can you stay zealous and not lag behind? How can you stay diligent? All of that is much more likely to happen in your life if you are still freshly, right now, currently excited about the gospel. Oh, in light of what God's done for me, he's made me his child. He's adopted me. He's forgiven me my sins. There's no condemnation now in my life. Oh, now I can do these things. I can obey God. I can follow God. The Bible understands something. God understands something that we too often get wrong. The Bible never tries to motivate us to holy living by guilt. Ever. Parents, we're guilty of it all the time. We slip into that all the time. How could you do that and break your mother's heart? Look at her. Look at what you're doing to her. Please stop. They don't care. They don't care. And God knows they don't. God knows you don't. So he doesn't give us a weeping God. How can you do this? I sent my son to the cross. Please stop. No. We have a glorious God. Glorious. That continues to display his glorious son and the work of his son, his finished work on the cross, and say, now, that's what I did for you. That's what's been accomplished. That cannot be taken away. That's the most powerful thing in the world. That's why he opens this letter with Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what of God? Say it again. Power. There's power there. Not just power to save, folks. Power to keep. Power to change, power to transform. It's the power of God. So it better be built into the foundation of anything you're trying to do in marriage, do in parenting, do in relationships or depression or pride or whatever other area. Power of God. The Bible calls to us and motivates us with great declarations of gospel grace. Great declarations of gospel grace that are ours now through our faith and union with Christ. Just turn back a few chapters to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and you'll see how Paul is driving this home. The same truth. That it's gospel truth of who we are in Christ now and what he's done that enables you to live differently, that enables you to say no to sin. Romans chapter 6, begin reading in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are united with him. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. Knowing this, that our old man... Who you were before you became a Christian. Who you were before Christ. B.C. Brad Bigney, B.C. That our old man was crucified with him. That the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Do we still sin? Is there any hope of a perfect sinless life now? No. But are you a slave of sin? No again. You do not have to sin. I do not have to sin. I have a new master. I'm a slave to righteousness. I'm in a new kingdom. I'm in the kingdom of his dear son. The chains of sin have been broken by the power of the cross. Now, they still dangle. I still hear them rattle. And the flesh will try to deceive you to think that that rattling actually indicates you can't do anything but that. And you need to have the knowledge and the foresight and the understanding and the confidence to look at your flesh and to look at your enemy Satan and say, you're a liar. Oh, I hear the rattling. I know I have the same propensity. I know part of my flesh still longs for that old sin, but I don't have to. I don't have to. And the more I feast on His Word, and the more I delight in my Savior, and the more I come to know Him, I don't want to either. He changes my desires. That's what Psalm 37 is all about. It's not a name it and claim it verse. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you what? The desires of your heart. And that verse gets screwed out of context and thrown around so wrong. Oh, as long as I'm delighting in the Lord, I can ask whatever I want, and He'll give me the desires of my heart. That Cadillac, that convertible, that big home. Please stop. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you new desires. You won't even want the thing. The person that's running around talking that way obviously isn't delighting in the Lord, because a Cadillac and a new car and a new home pales in comparison when you begin to see God. Those aren't even the things you want anymore. You begin to long for a home, that home. You begin to long for the presence of your Savior. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, new desires. He'll start putting desires and flushing out old, shallow, surface, selfish desires. United with Christ. Now, if we died with Christ, verse 7, for he who died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, notice, that is not a command. He doesn't say, make sure it doesn't. He tells you, it doesn't. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under what? Grace. And guess what? Grace doesn't make you sin more. It makes you sin less. If you say, oh, goody, grace. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Now I can do whatever I want. Folks, it's the law that keeps you sinning, because the law just weighs on you. The law just presses on you. The law continually reminds you, look at you. You've blown it again. You've blown it again. You've blown it again. And so we lose heart and say, oh, righty then. I guess that's what I am, and I'll go do that again. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is the power to look sin in the face and say, that's not who I am anymore. I'm free to please God. I'm free to follow my Savior. I have new appetites, new desires. Struggle? Oh, yes. Fight? Yes. Wrestle? Yes. But I'm under grace, and it helps you to fight with a joy. To fight, breathing the air of the gospel. No condemnation. Will I stumble? Sure. Do I fall? Yes. But I don't stay down. In the atmosphere, breathing the gospel of grace, I keep getting up. His Spirit lifts me up and leads me forward. Not under law, under grace. See, the Bible gives us changing and growing, pursuing holiness in the context of the gospel. With the gospel in full view, with the gospel still woven back and forth in our efforts to change, in our desires to change. It's not the only place that you see this. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll see the connection between changing and the gospel of the glory of Christ. Changing and the gospel of the glory of Christ. Look at it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. See, change is not just all about you buckling down and working hard to put off sin and to put on new godly habits. Follow along as I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty or freedom, depending on your translation. There's liberty. There's freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one glory to another into the same image, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame. Not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, Satan, has blinded. What is it that he doesn't want them to see? Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Three times in those verses, the word glory is mentioned. See how the glory of God and the gospel and Christ are all tied together in those verses, and the great effect of that is we're changed. Changed. How? Well, we put forth effort. Yes, you got to think about putting off and putting on. Yes, you need to know what God says. Yes, you might even need some help to ask some others to hold you accountable. But folks, this passage talks about a change agent that too often we ignore altogether. It says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. Too often Christians are in a ready-go stance or in a marching stance, and it's just all us trying to do this Christian life, trying to do this thing, trying to break this old habit, trying to get free. He says here, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed from glory to glory. He talks about the spirit of freedom as he works this great gospel truth into our lives. Do you know what the most powerful change agent is in the world right now? It's not some government program. Nothing that Obama or Nancy Pelosi can put together is the most powerful change agent in our world. It's not some expensive rehab that you can check yourself into, and it's certainly not some group therapy where you all sit around and talk honestly about your feelings. All of that usually amounts to almost nothing. The most powerful change agent in the world is the glory of God. The glory of God. See, you can't get around God's glory and stay the same. You can't get near God's glory and stay the same. Look what he says in verse 18 again. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed. Just looking at the glory of God changes you. Just looking at the glory. And so let me ask you this. You say, well, great, Brad, that's kind of real vague. How do I do that? Let me put it back on you. How do you do that? How would you look at the glory of God? If you wanted to behold the glory of God, where would you look? Well, you can look around in creation, the mountains, the snow-peaked Mount Hood that I saw out in Portland, Mount St. Helens, Mount Rainier. You can look at the waterfalls and the oceans and the rivers and the plant life and the animal life. And you can go astronomy. You can go chemistry. You can go music or math. And in all of that, it displays the glory of God. But nothing displays the glory of God. If you want to see the glory of God in its most potent, full, most spectacular form, you look to His Son, particularly in the gospel. When Christ hung on the cross, when Christ took our sins, when Christ cried out, "It is finished," and when Christ rose from the dead, the glory of God in its most potent form was put on display. So when you want to look at the glory of God because you want to be changed, I want to be changed. I want to see less of Brad and more of Christ. Wouldn't you like that? My wife would like that. My kids would like that. I got certain ones of you that I'd like to see less of. No. Don't just focus on a list of things to do. Now, granted, I go away for a day of prayer and God will put his finger in some areas and I find it helpful to write them down. I want to focus on that area. But folks, don't fall into the trap of just you with your raw discipline focusing. I take that list and anything I write down and I want to glance at it and I want to keep soaking in and obsessing over and delighting in the gospel and Christ and what he's already done as I seek to do this. Does that make sense? It's both. It's both and. It's not either or. It's both and. But we're living in a day in America where it's way too much just you. And discipleship usually comprises us telling you more things to do. And the gospel is saved for an introductory class with some unbelievers or an evangelistic rally in the spring or in the fall. You might need a gospel makeover in your pursuit of holiness. Let me point out another area. A second area is you might need a gospel makeover in your earthly relationships. You should keep, listen to me, you should keep the gospel at the hub, right at the hub of your earthly relationships. The gospel ought to be parked there. The gospel ought to be up against your earthly relationships, not off in some other category. Most relationship books, even Christian books, as you wander the aisles of the bookstore, say little or nothing about the gospel, little or nothing about Christ, and have lifted out lots of verses that tell you how to get along, that tell you what you're supposed to do. And they're true, and they came out of the Bible. You just can't do them without gospel power, without gospel under the hood of your Christian life, without being freshly aware of what Christ has done for you. You will find it near to impossible to forgive that sister-in-law or that person in this church or that coworker or that next-door neighbor for what they just did for you. If it's been a while since you thought about the gospel, you're going to struggle. Put the gospel right at the hub of your earthly relationships so that it will restore them and redeem them. Friendships, parenting, marriage, work relations, neighborhoods, church life, all should be dramatically changed by the gospel. There are great gospel implications that should be imported or downloaded into our homes, into our marriage, into our parenting, into our work relations, into our neighborhoods, into our church relations. Gospel implications that need to be there. Let me ask you this. Stop right now. And I want you to think. Get it in your mind. I want you to think right now what your messiest relationship is. The one that you think is most broken, most out of joint. And maybe it's been that way for a long time. What difference would it make if the gospel was parked right next to that? If the gospel was rubbing up, if gospel implications were being rubbed into that wound, what difference would it make? If we were to see a gospel makeover, which needs to start with a gospel takeover, too often we're so obsessing over and recalling and recounting and rehearsing what they did to us. We need a gospel takeover so that there could be a gospel makeover. What difference would it make if gospel implications were rubbed into that wound? Up close, into that wound. What would it look like if we moved the bus after a gospel makeover in that relationship? What would it look like? Is the gospel big enough for that? Is there enough power for that? And some of you, maybe you've just settled in and said, oh, well, that's just how it's going to be. Maybe it's your roommate. Maybe it's that roommate that you're living with that's selfishly leaving you to do all the picking up and cleaning up. Is eating food that you buy and put in the refrigerator, even with a note that says, don't eat. They eat it. Heathen. Does the gospel have anything to say about that? Can the gospel help you in that? Maybe it's your best friend that's fast becoming an ex-friend because of the way you perceive they're treating you. They're just not there for you. She just hadn't been there for me. She's so distracted, or he's so distracted. Maybe it's that coworker that drives you nuts, and you feel like every time they walk by, they give you a condescending look. And they take all the credit for whatever project gets done, even though they're the slacker, and they leave you and the others to do most of the heavy lifting on the project. Maybe it's that neighbor that's just so difficult, always has been, so hard to get along with. Or that one child you have that you've never felt very close to, but now that they're an adult, you feel even further from that child. Maybe it's someone right here in this church. Someone that you feel like really hurt you or disappointed you or let you down. You expected more from them. You perceive they've done you wrong. Right here in this church. Or maybe, just maybe, it is that dearest relationship in all of earth. That's supposed to be the closest. That's supposed to reflect the power and truth of the gospel more than any other. Your marriage. But your marriage is such a pitiful, distorted picture of Christ and the church. It doesn't look anything like it's supposed to look. And you've given up. You've settled in. You've lost heart. Let me ask you, can the gospel make any difference there? Too often Christians have the gospel as just something that solves their biggest problem between them and God. Folks, it does that. But the implications of the gospel were supposed to spill over. Once our biggest problem between us and God has been solved, it's supposed to spill over and make a huge difference in our horizontal relationships with others around us. The gospel's big enough for that. God designed it to impact earthly relationships. Don't keep living like the gospel makes no difference in your earthly relationships. See, too often there's this grand canyon of disconnection between gospel implications and our relationships. It's just not connecting. Not connecting at all. And especially in marriage, the gospel is too often just being assumed. Okay, Brad, I know. Christ died for my sins and rose again. What in the world does that have to do with my marriage? I need real help for my marriage, buddy. I don't need theology like Christ died for my sins and rose again. I need real help. I need help like his needs, her needs. That's the book I need. What wives wish their husbands knew about women. That's what I need. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus. That's what I need. That's the kind of stuff I need right there. Or maybe the one that's hot right now, Love and Respect by Emerson Eggerich. If one more person grabs my elbow or sends me an email and says, I've got to read this book and we've got to use it in our church, I'm just going to croak. We're not going to do it. We have something better. And I'm not saying no books can be helpful. I'm not saying there's nothing helpful in those books. But here's the great danger. Here's what is horrific about those books. They put the focus on your spouse. His needs, her needs. Why do people read it? Do you read it? Just be honest. You read it thinking, now what are his greatest needs? Because I want to meet those. He's such a sweetie beady boo. I want to make sure that I'm meeting. No! We skim through the chapter on his needs and we just obsess over yours and say, yes, oh yes, she gets it right. Oh, she knows. Yes, I hope he'll read this. Oh, start doing this, baby. We want them. We like books that help them see what we want them to know about us. And I want them to start doing this. When my husband starts doing, like Love and Respect, oh, that's going to work. The subtitle is, the thing that she desires the most, love. The thing he needs the most, well, cancel that word right there anyway, but the thing he needs, respect. Okay. And she says, great. We read it together. We watched the DVD series. And as soon as he starts loving me, like Eggerich talked about, I'll start respecting him. It's hard to respect someone that's not doing what he's supposed to do. And he's saying, well, as soon as she starts respecting me, I'll give her a little bit of love. Stalemate, checkmate, because it's all focused in the wrong area. The gospel goes deeper and says, oh, because God loved me enough to send his son to the cross and die for me and lay down his life for me. And I begin to comprehend and try to meditate on the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ and to be filled up with the knowledge of God. I can wake up joyful and I can live with a purpose. Even when he's not loving me like I wish he would. And when I know that I'm accepted in the beloved, I'm seated in the heavenly places with Christ, and my name is in the book of life, and he is keeping me and leading me and saving me and rejoicing in me and delighting over me, I can wake up with joy and live with purpose, even if my wife is not, quote, giving me the respect that I want. Otherwise, you just got your hand out all the time. I just need some respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T, tell me what. You know, just a little bit. It's not just a little bit we want. It's a lot. Just a lot. Just a lot. It's never enough. Never enough. And she can sing her little song about love, and you can sing your little song about respect, and there you have it. Who starts? Well, I don't know. The gospel cuts through that mess and says, listen, Christ died to set you free from that kind of selfish mess. Now, is it hard? Yes. Is it unpleasant to live in a marriage that was most supposed to put on display the love of Christ in his church and to live with an unkind, selfish, uncaring, unnurturing kind of guy? Yes, I'll grant you that. But folks, this life, God's word tells us, is short and momentary. Even if you're in a marriage and it's been 25 years, I guarantee you, I don't even have to know you well. If you'll start doing what I'm asking this morning, if you'll start going with the gospel, if you'll start meditating on the gospel, if you'll put down your love cup and stop holding it out to another human being, and you'll lift that love cup up to God, and you begin to get overflowing, brimming over fountains and rivers of this is how much He loves you, and stop setting that aside and discounting it and assuming it, you will find a joy and a peace and a purpose and a foundation under your feet to live this short momentary life, whether they ever love you or respect you like you wish. God's word tells us this life is a vapor. I woke up 2 mornings ago, went out on the patio sitting there, and all over the backyard grass, it was like little diamonds on the top of every blade of grass. Dew. By the time I finished my Bible reading, gone. The sun had started coming up. The Bible says, that's our lives. Just little beads of dew. And we get all caught up in the dew. We get all, I don't think I can do this. You can. Apart from Christ, you can't. I do feel bad. People who don't know Christ, you got a wretched marriage, and then you've got hell after that. You think you've got hell now. I mean, you got a little bit of hell, and then you got the lake of fire. I do feel bad for you. At least give them a little now, because what they got coming is not good. But for believers, folks, people who know you've been saved, you've got heaven. You've got the glories of heaven. You've got what mind cannot comprehend, eye has not seen, nor ear has understood, all that God has made for those who love Him. You can endure. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it. But you won't do it, and you won't make it still just pulling all the latest bestsellers off the shelf, even if they're by Christian publishers, folks, because so often the gospel's missing and the focus is wrong. The gospel should be at the heart, and your responsibility should be what you focus on. What's God calling me to do? Not what do I hope they'll do. And that ties in well with the last one that I'll let you think about yourself on suffering. The gospel changes how we go through our suffering, folks. And two examples I gave you, but one I want to say something to you as we end. Romans chapter 8 is a perfect example of how suffering is tied together with the gospel. It's never like a standalone. God's scripture writers don't address suffering in a standalone way. You might think, well, he's changing the subject all the time. Romans chapter 8 starts off, and this is a great chapter about our salvation. There's no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. Da, 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 da. 17 verses about the gospel and what has been done for us. And then in verse 18, he starts talking about suffering. For now in this suffering, all of creation groans, and we groan. It is hard being here. It is hard being in this fallen, broken world. It is hard being up against broken relationships and things that are out of joint. We know it's wrong. We know this is not the way it was meant to be. And he gives us about 8 verses on suffering, and then back to the gospel. He gives us about 14 more verses on the gospel, and then back to suffering, and then the gospel. This is how the scripture writers knew we needed it. A thread of suffering and a thread about the gospel, and a thread of suffering, and a thread about the gospel. Don't put the gospel in a separate category. God doesn't. And if you want to do well, if you want to finish well, if you want to keep from losing heart and giving up, keep the gospel woven in to all that you're doing. Your Bible reading, how you read it, your prayer life, what keeps you fired up, that you're so mindful of the gospel that you have an intercessor, a high priest that's there. Worship. You keep the gospel at the center. Your pursuit of holiness, whatever it is God has put his finger on that you need to change. I'm not saying leave here today and great, I don't have to change. Yes, keep working on it. But work on it with some gospel threads woven in there. And let the gospel threads be a part of your suffering and your messiest relationship. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the person of your son, Jesus Christ, that we have a living, risen Savior. He's alive. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we shall be like him. Oh God, make him our life. cause us to prize and treasure gospel truths more than anything else. And may those implications be imported into our messiest relationships and our deepest suffering to transform us and change us, that we would stand out in the midst of a crooked and dark world for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.